Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you do not have your Bible with you, there's a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. We invite you, if you do not have a Bible, take that Bible home with you, for every home, every child needs a Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. You may be seated. Today is the third in the What Should We Be Doing series. When we think about this series, it's a teaching series that's based upon our no-be-do discipleship principle that we use at Dawson. No-be-do. That is the awareness that there are three dimensions to our Christian life. We are to know truth. As a result, we emphasize study. We are to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're to be in relationship with others through Jesus Christ. And we're to do the will of God. All three, knowing, being, and doing. This series focuses more on the doing dimension of what are we to be doing as Christians. When you look at what are we to be doing, you can to some extent summarize the five tasks that God gave to the church and as a result has given to every believer. You can summarize them, and it's really an oversimplification, but it helps us be able to remember them. Five simple words. We are to reach. That means we are to take the initiative towards the lost the way God took the initiative towards us. We're to teach. We're to explain and God's word and focus on Jesus so that the world might know God. We're to worship. We're going to be talking about that today. We're to fellowship. Think of fellowship as a verb, not a noun, but it's something that we do. And then we're to serve. Five things. We are to reach, teach, worship, and sometimes you'll see us put preach there just so it helps us remember it. It rhymes a little bit. And then fellowship and serve. Today we look specifically at worship. Some time ago, an acquaintance of mine told me the following story about a distant relative of his. We'll call the distant relative Sally. Sally had grown up attending church, active, very involved in the life of her congregation. But during her later high school years, she became very rebellious. She rebelled against the church. She rebelled against everything her parents had taught her. Went to college, continued a very sinful lifestyle. But in her early 20s, came back to faith, came back to the church, was very involved again in the life of her church. And very soon after returning to church, she met what she thought was the love of her life, a gentleman that gave the appearance of being the ideal Christian husband. But appearances can be deceiving. He wasn't. He was a very cruel and terrible person. And as a result, by the time they'd been married 3.5 years, she had to take her daughter and leave him for the safety of herself and for the safety of a daughter. Well, Sally went through a time again of struggling, but stayed involved in the life of the church. But she wanted to make sure that her daughter did not suffer by being the child of a single parent. So, as a mother, Sally was overindulgent regarding things, but was overprotective regarding experiences. She gave that child everything the child wanted, but she was overprotective of the child. She was doing what she thought was her best, but by the time her daughter then became 16, 17, her daughter began to repeat just what Sally had done. She became rebellious. By the time she went to college, she was even further away from the will of God than Sally had been. During this time, Sally found herself alone again. She marries another man, a man that just seemed ideal at the moment, but she realized that he was needy and she was needy, but he had many emotional problems, and as a result, that marriage didn't last very long, and it wasn't long till here she was again in a very difficult situation. But this time, she didn't have a daughter because her daughter wouldn't have anything to do with her. She didn't have a husband. She didn't have any family. She felt all alone. The relative who was telling me the story made the comment. He said, "Sally is self-destructive. When you look at the decisions that she's made for a life, they've been terrible decisions." Said she's her own worst enemy. But then he went ahead and said, "That's probably true of myself." And he extended even further and he said, "Preacher, don't you think that's true of us all?" And it is. We are all our own worst enemy. 50 years ago, Walt Kelly used a line in a cartoon, Pogo, that he did not realize would be so well known. This line can be found in psychology textbooks, in marketing textbooks, sports theory textbooks, and it's quoted in at least 2 theology textbooks I know. And the line from Pogo is, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." And it's true. Think about your own life. Most of the greatest difficulty you have faced is the result of decisions that you have made. Most of the difficulty in our life, now there have been other things that have happened to us, but you look at those things specifically that have damaged us spiritually. And when we think about our spiritual relationship with God, it's almost never the result of what somebody did to us. It's our action, our decision, our response to something that's been done to us. The real hurt came by something that we did or said or a decision that we made. How do you keep that from happening? Well, sometimes we think, well, what we need to do is develop strategies to keep us from making mistakes that are self-destructive. But there's a problem with that. If we're self-destructive by nature and we develop a strategy that's for self-preservation, since we're self-destructive by nature, what are we going to develop? A strategy that's self-destructive, even though we don't intend it to be. The answer is not just carefully planning out your life. There is something that's very significant that helps us avoid that self-destruction. It is the act of worship. Worship has been God's design for humanity since the very beginning. God created us to worship Him. In the Old Testament, the people of God follow a man that is called the father of the Old Testament people of God, Abraham, and you will see Abraham was a man who worshiped. You come to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus chapter 4. God is speaking to Moses and says, "Now, my people are in slavery. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And when we read the story, there's something we often miss in it. God said, "Moses, when you go, here's what you're to say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. Let my people go that they may worship you." It does not say, "Let my people go that they might be free. Let my people go that they might enjoy life. Let my people go so that they will not be restricted." It says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." Woven into the very fabric of being the people of God is the command and call to worship. Jesus was being tempted. Satan comes to him and tempts him. And Jesus' response during one of the temptations was, he says, it's as the Bible says, or as the Old Testament says. You know, you shall worship the Lord your God, to have no other gods before you. He brings up the issue of worship. When you turn to the book of Acts, the apostle Luke is writing regarding what's happening in the church. Now, he's describing a period of time after Jesus has ascended into the heaven and the Holy Spirit has descended into the life of every believer. And when you're familiar with what happens in Acts chapter 2, it's a very exciting, unusual time in the church. And in Acts chapter 2, Luke, beginning with verse 42, has a summary statement. And when you read Acts, ever so often, Luke stops and goes back and summarizes what's just happened. And here's how he summarizes it. He says, and this was what was happening. The people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, prayer, and he says, and they experienced awe, A-W-E. It was an attitude. They were so in awe of what was happening. Now let's go back and look at that almost word by word. When it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We looked at that last week. That's what the church is to be doing, continually teaching. But when it says breaking of bread, it is probably not meaning they ate together. It is referring to the breaking of bread that we call communion. It wasn't just something they did once a quarter. It wasn't something they did just once a week. But every time they were together. Why? Because the last time they had met with Jesus in a worship setting was the Passover meal, and they were having communion. They were worshiping. And it says they were experiencing awe. What is awe? It's the attitude that is the foundation of worship. When you look to the Bible for worship, it's never defined. It is described. We think we might find a definition in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the most systematic explanation of the Christian faith that we have. In chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul goes in depth and he helps us to understand the nature of our sinfulness, the nature of God's grace, that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. It helps us to recognize that only one sacrifice has really been made for it, and it's the sacrifice of Christ. And then it gets into really deep issues in 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul turns to the positives, to the practical side. And he says, therefore, and as he says, now, therefore, as a result of understanding God's mercy, he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is what? Your reasonable or your acceptable service of worship. The Apostle Paul says the very first thing that happens after you understand grace is worship. But he doesn't fully define it. Instead, he describes it. What is worship? If it's there from the beginning and to the end of the Bible, and you look in the book of Revelation, the people are gathered in heaven in worship, what is it? Well, this is not a definition. It is a description. Worship is recognizing who God is. Worship is responding to who God is. It's not just a mental recognition, but it is responding to the nature and character of God. It's a simple description, but it's important if you want to understand worship. Worship is responding to who God is. Well, who is God? The Bible never seeks to argue for the existence of God. The Bible instead seeks to reveal the character of God. In the book of Genesis, we recognize God is creator. We recognize that God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-loving. God is a God of grace. God is also a God of justice. God is one who holds us accountable. God is eternal, meaning not only is he not limited by time and space, he is not limited by anything. When we recognize and respond to that, what is our response? There's really three ways that we respond. First is inside of us. We respond with awe, A-W-E. It is that awareness, this is what God, this is who God is. And then after we recognize who he is, we respond with praise. Because if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, unlimited by time nor space, then we must praise him. It's not like a command, you have to praise him. But when you recognize that you know someone like that, and someone who is like that knows you, all you can do is say, thank you, God, for creating me and for giving me the opportunity to know you. And remember, we're talking about Christians now. We're not talking about the lost world. We're talking about believers. After we experience awe, there's praise, and then what then must we do? Well, if you're really responding to who he is, you're going to submit your will to it. Because if a God is all-knowing, all-good, without end, what do you think our response should be? If he's all-knowing, all-good, won't we want to do what he says? Since we know that he desires more for us than we desire for ourselves, he desires better for us than we desire for ourselves, surely we would want to respond to someone because we know we're limited. We submit to the will, to his will. Several weeks ago on a Sunday night, it was late in the evening, and I was watching C-SPAN. I have a boring life. When you watch C-SPAN, you know. And it was an interview with an author who was describing his term in the White House. He had been, as a very young man, when he finished college, he had worked very briefly at the White House as just a minor entry-level aide. And he was describing his experience, and he said it was long hours, very difficult work, and you didn't get paid very much. And he said, on his first day there, the gentleman who hired him said, now, there's three things I want you to remember every day. He says, because it's difficult to work here. And he says, first thing, when you get up every morning, realize that you are working for the most powerful man in the free world. You're not just working for anybody. You're working directly for the President of the United States. And he says, second thing, he says, realize how fortunate you are. He says, you're going to think you're underpaid when you realize how many hours you have to put in. But he said, there are people who would do this job for nothing. There are thousands of people who would pay to have your job, so don't feel sorry for yourself. Just realize how fortunate you are. And he says, and the third thing, says it probably won't happen to you, but in case it does, if the president ever asks you to do anything, you stop whatever you're doing and you're doing it. Don't try to argue, don't ask why. If it disagrees, he says, with something I've told you to do, but the president said, if he sees you in the hall and asks you to get something for him that I tell you you're not supposed to get, said, you follow the president. Now, listening to him, it was where what he was describing was what worship is. You and I know God, who is not just the most powerful person in the free world. We know the God who created the world through the Word. We know a God whose strength cannot be compared to anything else. We know a God who is all-knowing. And worship begins with the awe of God. Now let's talk personal about it. For most of us, that's not where we begin with worship, is it? Let's first talk about it in a corporate level. When we come into church on Sunday morning, I would imagine you're not that much different than me. When we come to church, if we're not careful, we start thinking about, what are we supposed to do? How do we look? Am I going to do it well? Am I going to speak to the people I need to speak to? Am I going to like it? Is it going to be good? But what if we enter this room and our first thought is, what a God we serve. That the God who created the heavens and the universe knows us by name and has invited us in a celebration in His honor. Then the issue of whether we like it or not is rather irrelevant. It's that all of who He is. Now let's take it a step further. When we have our daily moments of worship, when you open your Bible, perhaps at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, and you realize you haven't done any Bible study, oh, I need to read a chapter tonight. I'm going to get through this as quickly as I can, and then we read it. Whew. God bless it, amen. But what if, during our quiet time, we took a few moments and realized, God has invited me to worship Him. This is not a Sunday school teacher inviting me to a class. This is not the preacher inviting me to church. This is not the principal calling me into the office. This is God who has invited me through the call and invitation of His Holy Spirit to engage Him in a very special moment or encounter. Worship is responding to who God is. But now there's a dimension to worship that helps us understand us and life and others as well. For it is through the act of worship that we gain an understanding not only of a holy God, but we gain an understanding of ourselves. For this self-destruction that we started the sermon with, why do we do self-destructive things? Well, it's generally as a result of overestimating our own ability when we're very young, or sometimes it is underestimating our ability and responsibility when we're older. And as a result, by overestimating, we make terrible mistakes. By underestimating, we avoid things that we ought to do. But it is in worship, when you encounter God, it helps you to understand you. Some of you have heard me share a portion of this before. A number of years ago, I think it's about 4 years ago, I attended a Boy Scout luncheon here in Birmingham, and Peyton Manning was the guest speaker. And when Peyton Manning, before he spoke, I had the privilege of meeting him, and when I met him, I was amazed at how tall he was. Because I've watched him on television. He's about that big on television. No. I looked at him and in my mind, he and I were about the same height. And when I would go to shake hands with him, I thought, wow, you're tall. And then a member of the church sent me a picture of me shaking hands with Peyton Manning. And my thought after looking at the picture was, Gary Fenton, you're short. You're very short. But you see, in my mind, I've always been tall, and I can explain why. When I was in the seventh grade, I was the same height I am right now, maybe even a little taller. I was 5'10" in the seventh grade. And I can remember looking over those little other seventh graders and those sixth graders, but they all grew and I didn't. But in my mind, I'm still taller than the rest of them. And I looked at that picture and I thought, wow, man, you're not very tall at all. What happens in worship? You come and recognize a holy God, and then you see yourself, a God who is perfect, and we are not perfect, a God who is self-giving, and we are people who are self-serving, a God who acts out of principles of justice, and we are people who want to respond in revenge. And when you capture a glimpse of who God is, it'll make you aware of who you are. And who are we? Sinners. We are people that have, as the old hymn writer says, a bent towards sinning, meaning in our nature, left unaided by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will do self-serving things rather than God-glorifying things. And when we do self-serving things, not only is God not honored, it damages the lives of others, but it is in worship. Authentic worship makes you aware of who you are. But it doesn't just stop there. Worship makes you aware of what you can be and become. Because when we worship as Christians. We know that God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? He says, the things you've seen me do, you'll do even greater things. He says, the things that you've seen me do, don't allow yourself to be limited by what you have done. There is coming a time when you can do things that will be far more amazing. And our first thought is Jesus was exaggerating, or maybe he was speaking poetically. But then you look to the book of Acts and what happened. During Jesus' lifetime, there were a few followers. In the book of Acts, by chapter 2, there are at least 3,000, probably occurring within the first 10 to 15 days after the day of Pentecost. The preaching of Peter attracted more followers of Jesus than the teaching of Jesus when he was here on earth. You say, well, does that mean Peter was greater? No. How did Peter do it? He did it. Jesus told him it would happen. You'll do greater things. The very Spirit and presence of God dwells in each of us. Sometimes we get in difficulty because we overestimate ourselves. But Christians, far too often, we self-destruct because we do not do what God is leading us to do because we say it can't be done. We can't go on that mission trip. We just don't have the gifts. We can't teach that Sunday school class. We're not knowledgeable enough to share our faith with our colleague at work. We really cannot be good stewards of our finances. The economy's bad. We can't do it now. We cannot sacrifice. What? We couldn't do a 30-hour fast. We say, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't do it. But what did Jesus tell us? Everything that I did, you can do. Not only can you do it, you can do greater things. Where do you really get that? It's when you worship. When you push all of the stuff aside and you catch a vision and you respond to who God is. This morning, let's worship. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. And I invite you to worship. We're not talking about doing it just because it's here at church. But we invite you to worship. You and I are here because God created us. God invited us to be a part of His family through Jesus Christ. We're here because the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. We're here in honor of a God who is far greater than anyone we've ever known. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe the stuff we talk about on Sunday? Do you really believe what the Bible says? Oh, you think about the majesty of a holy God. Now we invite you to take a moment and think about your own life. How do you compare with that holy God? We don't compare well. For He is holy, we are not. But He forgives us through Jesus Christ. The Word tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Claim who you are. You are forgiven. And the very power of God dwells in you. And whatever He's calling or inviting you to do, it's not just wishful thinking, say it can be, I think I can do it. No, it is claiming who you are in Christ. Everything God desires for you can be experienced. It's not because God failed, but because our self-destruction. But let's put aside self and worship. Father, reveal through Son, experience through Spirit. We engage you, we open our heart, we receive you, we acknowledge that you are here and you are present. We adore you. We respond today as forgiven sinners. We respond as lives that are powerless but are so powerful because of your Spirit. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.